I invite you to turn this morning to Hebrews chapter 1, Hebrews chapter 1, as we continue our study in the book of Hebrews. It is good as a believer to be able to testify that the Lord is continuing to teach you, that you're learning new things, that you're experiencing more of His love and His mercy. Be able to note that He is drawing near to you and moving in your heart and life in ways that are fresh and new and show more of His greatness as we've been singing. And we come to Hebrews 1 where we have a powerful opening sentence, and we've been taking our time endeavoring to understand it and not just understand it, but mine a little in what is before us. So let's read the opening sentence again. Hebrews chapter 1, verse 1. God, who at sundry times and in diverse manners spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by His Son, whom He hath appointed heir of all things, by whom also He made the worlds, who bring the brightness of His glory and the express image of His person, and upholding all things by the word of His power, when He had by Himself purged our sins, sat down on the right hand of the Majesty on high, being made so much better than the angels, as He hath by inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they. Amen. May the Lord continue to give us light in His word. Let's pray. Let's again ask for His help at this portion, at this time in our worship where we give consideration to His word. Lord, we need help. We can't learn unless You teach us. There is an acquiring of knowledge that is carnal, and there is a knowledge that is spiritual. Paul said that these things are spiritually discerned. We pray that we would be helped to discern the things that pertain to our Lord Jesus Christ. We pray for the shutting in of us with Thee. We pray, God, that You will meet with us and that Your word would be a mighty instrument to change, to encourage, to counsel, to convict, to save. Fill me with Thy Spirit. Grant all the help that our weakness demands. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. How does one plumb the depths of the person of the Lord Jesus Christ? The apostle here at the beginning of this epistle endeavors in a series of brief statements to set before his audience the distinction of Jesus Christ from all others that may be considered in any way like to him. None of the prophets made reference to there in verse 1. None of the prophets used by God were the Son of God. They presented a fragmented revelation. It was the truth. What they spoke, what God revealed to them, it was all true, but it was fragmented. And it came in a fragmented way. It came through the process of time at different seasons and generations. None of it was a complete and full revelation. Should there have been a million prophets, their revelation would have been incomplete. But through the Lord Jesus Christ, there is a perfect revelation. There is one that is a complete revelation. And that is how the apostle sets out the beginning of his argument. The full revelation needed, all that God desires to reveal, is found in Jesus Christ. The prophets declared, "Thus saith the Lord." Jesus declared, "Verily, verily, I say unto you." And there's a huge distinction. This is the one set apart, anointed, given authority, not just to bring the word, but the one who is the word. All the prophets did as John the Baptist did. They give witness to the light. but they are not that light. And we have considered in these opening few sentences or few words and statements the following truths. We have considered first that Jesus is God's final word. Secondly, that he is God's appointed heir. Thirdly, that he is God's almighty creator. And last time, we learned that Jesus Christ is God's bright glory, who being the brightness of his glory. Whereas Moses reflected the glory of God after his encounter with God on Mount Sinai, this one emanates the glory of God. He is the Shekinah glory, the one that is the pillar of divine presence in the midst of the people of God, the one who possesses such glory that he blinds Saul of Tarsus on the road to Damascus. And this morning, then, we move on to see him as the express image of his person. The express image. Jesus Christ is God's express image. I want to look at this with you and unfold it before you with the Lord's help in a number of headings. First of all, considering this is a distinct claim. This is a distinct claim. The express image of his person. And first of all, it's distinct when compared to God's creation of man. It's distinct when compared to God's creation of man. When you read here that he is the express image of his person, your mind ought to, at least if you were to meditate on it for a while, it would go back to Genesis 1, where you would remember that God made man in his own image. Now, reading this then, you would begin to think and ponder that doctrine, the doctrine of the image of God in man, a crucial doctrine, you might say, one that is vital to understand and undergirds our ongoing opposition to abortion, human trafficking, or any form of human oppression. It is the doctrine of the image of God in man that warrants opposition on true grounds. If men were really consistent with their thinking, then they would have no grounds to oppose. Someone was remarking recently about all the kind of opposition to beef and cattle being used for beef and for food, and all the the fact we kill these cows and so on and so forth. We need to go to a more grain-based diet, a vegetarian, vegan-style diet, whatever. And yet they never give any consideration that in the reaping of the corn, the reaping of the wheat and so on, these combine harvesters go through and they kill thousands of creatures. Thousands are get killed. Mice and birds and all sorts of things that set up their little habitations in the fields during that time and are just slaughtered en masse as they are gathered in. No one ever thinks about that. You never hear an appeal for the rodents. You know, there's no great argument for them and their life. And if they were consistent, they would have to make such arguments as that. No, the Bible gives us a proper understanding of these things, helps us to properly treat and to steward the world that God has given to us. But our opposition to the things that go on and the oppression of men comes from a grasp of the image of God that is in man. And all sorts of wonderful ideas exist concerning what this means. But avoiding speculation, we can say this. First, man was created as a rational soul, capable of knowing God in a way that is distinct from all other creatures made for this world, not counting the angels. God does not fellowship with the creatures placed under man's dominion. So the image of God in man makes that distinct, a distinct characteristic. Men may fellowship with God in the way that the creatures cannot enjoy. We may also say that man was created with dignity and authority over the earthly creation. He was given dominion over the creatures, and part of the image of God in man is what enables him to fulfill that call and that position. But thirdly, man was created with a positive holiness, often referred to by theologians as concreated holiness. Down through the years, there have been those that have believed among Roman Catholicism, Pelagianism, Arminianism, They have this idea that man is just kind of in the middle. As man was created, that when he was made, that there was no bias. He was just neutral, righteously neutral, holy, in a holy way he was neutral. But that's not the teaching of Scripture. Ecclesiastes 7 says that God hath made man upright. And Adam was made an upright man. The image of God in him reflected a positive holiness, a concreated holiness, not simply innocent in the sense that there was the absence of sin, but he possessed a positive bent towards what is good. He was inclined to good. And of course he rebelled, he fell, and the work of Jesus Christ in his renovating work by the Spirit of God is to bring back that. It is to renew us in knowledge, righteousness, and true holiness. This is the image of God in man. There are other things that may be considered, but this has been marred. This image has been marred. We acknowledge that it has been marred. We are not all that we once were when God made us. And yet it is still present. It has been retained so that the wrongful termination of human life is distinct from the termination of animal life. So keeping all that in mind, when we read this, that he is the express image of his person, does the apostle have in mind that Jesus was simply made in the image of God? Is he stating about Jesus Christ that he is just as other men are? But that is not what he is saying, not at all. Because here we are told that he is the express image, the express image. It's one word in the Greek, character, which of course we use in our English today. We have our own English form of it. The express image, the character of his person. Vine's dictionary says of the word a stamp or impress, as on a coin or a seal, in which case the seal or die which makes an impression bears the image produced by it and vice versa. All the features of the image correspond respectively with those of the instrument producing it. And thus what the apostle is claiming here is not simply a statement of Jesus being made in the image of God as Adam was, but he is making a statement that Jesus is the exact likeness of God the Father in every respect, yet distinct. So we say that he is distinct when compared to God's creation of man, but he is also distinct when compared to God's command of man. This statement here is noting a distinction not just in terms of the creation of man, but the command to man. What command do I refer to? Well, I refer to the first and second commandments. God made it plain that we were to worship him in a particular way, and again, this word comes in, doesn't it? You'll not make any graven image. And so we want to ponder that in relation to this as well, because the second commandment explicitly states, thou shalt not make unto thee any graven image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above or that is in the earth beneath or that is in the water under the earth. So, we read this, he is the express image of his person. We ask the question then, should we in some form try to present this one who is the express image of God's person? Should we? Is it permissible for us to use images? Certainly they've been commonplace, icons and imagery in Eastern Orthodoxy and the Roman Catholic Church. But the commandment states that the images of God are forbidden. And note the language. It's not just the worshipping of them. It is the making of them. The making of them is forbidden. Now, this isn't the time for me to get into this in any deep way, but I have seen and heard men who argue in favor of the use of imagery, presenting Jesus Christ in forms of imagery and so on. And some have even suggested that John Calvin had no problem with certain images and paintings and so on. And so they make allowance for it, especially when the great Geneva French theologian said so. But here's what they miss. And of course, I've read through the his institutes, and there was a part where I was reading through and thinking that it maybe wasn't as clear on this as I would have liked, but in his sermons in Deuteronomy, Calvin says this, and I'm just taking a little snippet here. He says, should we have portraitures and images whereby only the flesh may be represented? So is this allowed, where we have the presentation of the flesh of Jesus Christ, the image of God presented in some picture, artistic fashion? And he says this, is it not a wiping away of that which is chiefest in our Lord Jesus Christ? That is, to wit, of his divine majesty. Yes. End quote. Calvin then, and it has been really the position of most Dutch Reformed, Presbyterian, English Puritans, their position not to use any images at all. That when we consider the one that is the express image of God's person, there is no way in which that can ever be formed by man. I know that men like R.C. Sproul, as elevated and learned as they may be, and men we may honor and appreciate, have taken a softer approach to this, less rigid approach, but I think we need to be careful, really careful. The writer to the Hebrews here, the apostle, is putting before us that Jesus Christ is so distinct from anyone else who has ever brought a revelation. You're not dealing with the ordinary here. I would suggest then that Christians ought to avoid and reject artistic depictions of Christ for novel reasons. And I know historically it has been in the form of paintings and statues and other ways of making depictions. Now we have movies, of course, and these things are common. I don't know if it's helpful, though. And I'm not sure. Let me rephrase that. I would urge upon you a strong consideration that we are breaking the second commandment. Now, we have sometimes children's books, and they have in them often images of Jesus Christ, and I have a little more leeway for that, in part because there isn't an effort to make an artistic impression of Jesus Christ in a way to influence the mind. Mostly the motive of the story is to give a sense of the narrative and the ministry. The motive is different. And I doubt anyone is going to turn to a children's book and begin to worship in any form. But a painting could become something that people kneel before and do. So while I have a little bit of leeway, I would even suggest being careful there. Being careful. To what end do we need these things? What God intended was to hide himself, because no man has seen God at any time, and then when he would reveal himself visibly, it would be in his Son incarnate. And that's it. Not to be represented. Not to be portrayed, not to be imagined. And so when we read this statement, the express image of his person, it is distinct. It's distinct in relation to creation, the creation of man. He's not like this. This isn't dealing with this statement in a way that relates to Genesis 1:27 as if Jesus Christ is just like Adam was made. And he is the same in that fashion. He is the image of God like you and I possessed. And it's distinct also when compared to God's command to man, that is teaching us here that as we may make images of men and we may present artistically other men, here we're being told that we are dealing with someone distinct. He is the express image of his person. And you can't in any way present that faithfully. In fact, any presentation attempted will be to the defacing of the true Christ. And I don't know how we get around that. I know there are different opinions. You go back to the commandments. Seek to understand what's being put before us. And respond soberly. Secondly, this is a divine claim. It's not just a distinct claim, it is a divine claim. The apostle is arguing that when you look at Jesus Christ, you see more than you have ever seen in any man. He is, as Paul writes in Colossians 1:15, the image of the invisible God. Or as he writes in Philippians 2, verse 6, when he says of the Son, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God. He was in the form of God, making a claim to be equal with the Father was not something he was grasping at. It wasn't something that he wasn't able to attain to or claim. He is equal with God. He was in the form of God. So again, he's writing largely to an audience that are Jewish. And there may have been Jews arguing in favor to remain in step with the old covenant, stay with those practices, argue that in doing so you're remaining true to those things through which God had revealed himself. And that would be a very powerful argument, wouldn't it? Stay with what God, we know God has used in order to reveal himself. Stay with the sacrifices. Stay with the ceremony. Stay with all that we have received from our fathers. Don't deviate one iota, because through these things God revealed himself. But the apostle begins, no, here is one who reveals in a way far and above anything that has ever been known. No greater glory or expression of God has ever existed greater than Jesus Christ. He is the express image of his person. Nothing has ever been the express image of God except Jesus Christ. Turn to John 14. John chapter 14. As our Lord Jesus prepares his disciples for his departure, they are, of course, initially greatly discouraged. And he encourages them in the opening language of John 14, let not your heart be troubled. Ye believe in God, believe also in me. So right from the outset, there is a pulling together. You believe in God, believe also in me. And you move on down, he talks about you can't come to the Father but by me, verse 6. Verse 7, if ye had known me, you should have known my Father also. And from henceforth ye know him and have seen him. And this interesting interjection here by Philip, who says, Lord, show us the Father, and it sufficeth us. Show us the Father, that would be sufficient. We would be content there. Just show us the Father. Of course, he is promising that they will go to the Father. They will go and be with the Father. And Philip is saying, it would be sufficient just to see the Father. So Jesus says, verse 9, have I been so long time with you, and yet hast thou not known me, Philip? He that hath seen me hath seen the Father. And how sayest thou then, show us the Father? Believest thou not that I am in the Father, and the Father in me? The words that I speak unto you, I speak not of myself, but the Father that dwelleth in me, he doeth the works. Believe me that I am in the Father, and the Father in me, or else believe me for the very works' sake. What the Lord Jesus does is he states that there's this unity that he has with the Father, and in that unity there is the obvious conclusion of representation. If you see him, you see the Father. He is the legitimate, divinely appointed representative in a way that no one else has ever been. And if you see Him, you're seeing the Father. There's nothing more to reveal. There's nothing more to be added. What you miss in Christ, you're missing the Father. What you see in Christ, you see in the Father. There is no distinction in that sense. John Owen says, what the Father is, doth, hath, that the Son is, doth, hath. Or else the Father, as the Father, could not be fully satisfied in Him, nor represented by Him. End quote. And Jesus is declaring this and saying it to Philip in such a way, you should know this already. I've already declared it plainly back in John 10. I and the Father are one. And there's all sorts of other things, we'll get to it in just a moment, that reflect the fact of this unity. And through this unity, there is this representation. That because the Son and the Father are one, therefore when you look at one, and you see one, and you know one, you know the other. Of course, this was part of the argument then to the Jews who claimed that they knew the Father. And Jesus argues definitively, you can't know the Father. It's impossible. Because if you knew the Father, you would know Me. And if you accepted Him, you would accept Me. But your rejection of Me is the evidence that you don't know the Father. And you're of your father the devil. John 8. That's the essence of the argument. You can't know one without knowing the other. If you see one, receive one, believe in one, you've seen, received, and believed in the other. Not in the sense, and I underline this, not in the sense that you're dealing with one person. They are two distinct persons here. There's the Father, there's the Son. And that distinction is one of the first arguments John makes in the opening remarks of his gospel. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God. He was with God. He's making a distinction there. The sense of the language is that He was face to face with God. So you're dealing with two persons in perfect harmony and unity and fellowship from all eternity. You see one, you see the other, in the sense of perfect representation, in the sense that Paul is arguing here in Hebrews 1 verse 3, the express image of His person. Which brings us thirdly then to the fact that this is a demonstrable claim. It is a demonstrable claim. The apostle says He is the express image of His person. Is that what Jesus argued? Well, we've already looked at John 14. I want you to turn to John 5. John chapter 5. And we'll spend a little time here before we close this morning, seeking to understand what is perhaps one of the most difficult portions of the New Testament, certainly of the Gospel of John. And it would be easy to get bogged down in this and kind of get lost. And what I'm going to try to do here, I'm going to try to break it down for you. I can't elaborate too much, but I hope that in the breakdown you will get a grasp of what Jesus Christ says and declares in this discourse. John 5 begins with a miracle. Jesus is in Jerusalem. There by Bethesda, there is a man who's waiting for healing. He had an infirmity for 38 years, we're told in verse 5. And just in case you're not familiar, look from verse 6. When Jesus saw him lie and knew that he had been now a long time in that case, He saith unto him, Wilt thou be made whole? The impotent man answered him, Sir, I have no man when the water is troubled to put me into the pool. But while I am coming, another steppeth down before me. Jesus saith unto him, Rise, take up thy bed and walk. And immediately the man was made whole, and took up his bed and walked. And on the same day was the Sabbath. The Jews therefore said unto him that was cured, It is the Sabbath day. It is not lawful for thee to carry thy bed. He answered them, He that made me whole, the same said unto me, Take up thy bed and walk. Then asked they him, What man is that which said unto thee, Take up thy bed and walk? And he that was healed wist not who it was, for Jesus had conveyed himself away, a multitude being in that place. Now you read on down to verse 15. The man departed and told the Jews that it was Jesus which had made him whole, and therefore did the Jews persecute Jesus and sought to slay him because he had done these things on the Sabbath day. So initially they're upset at the man because he's carrying his bed. And that breaks one of the 613 laws that have been added. And now they're turning their attention away from him onto the man who told them and gave them a command, the one that had healed them and said, take up your bed and walk. And they endeavor then to persecute. They begin this, the real pressing persecution, and sought to slay him, verse 16. I want you to note that as well. So we come to verse 17. I'm going to break this down for you in four headings. You have in verse 17 and 18, his deity claimed. His deity claimed. Verse 17, Jesus answered them, my Father worketh hitherto, and I work. Therefore the Jews sought the more to kill him, because he not only had broken the Sabbath, but said also that God was his Father, making himself equal with God. My Father, not our Father, my Father. In this argument, he is presenting the fact that he can stand before the Father without representation, without additional mediation. As the Son, he stands before the Father. That's what we said when we were looking at Luke chapter 11 and the prayer that our Lord instructs us to pray, our Father which art in heaven. And I made the point that when you're saying our Father, you're remembering not just your collective unity with the body of Christ, but your union with the Son of God himself. I mean, you're saying our Father, you're presenting yourself before the Father with Jesus Christ, arguing your case by your side, with him presenting you before the Father. That's how you gain admittance into his presence. But Jesus says, my Father, and the Jews understand this with all their theological comprehension here in Jerusalem, he is making himself equal with God. And that's a right understanding. His deity then is claimed in these verses. Then his deity is explained. Verses 19 through 23. His deity is explained. And I want you to see how he explains his deity here. First, he explains his deity in the equality of activity. The equality of activity. Look at verse 19. Then answered Jesus and said unto them, verily, verily, I say unto you, the Son can do nothing of himself but what he seeth the Father do. For what things soever he doeth, these also doeth the Son likewise. I want you to just stop there. Can you do whatever God does? The only way that can be understood is a claim to deity. Whatever the Father does, I do. I can do the same. And not just in manner, but in perfection, in extent, everything. Verse 20, for the Father loveth the Son and showeth him all things that himself doeth, and he will show him greater works than these that ye may marvel. There's even more that is going to be done that extends. So there is an equality in activity. There's also an equality in ability, which is underlined in verse 21. An equality in ability. For as the Father raiseth up the dead and quickeneth them, even so the Son quickeneth whom he will. Equality of ability. You can't raise the dead. Only God can raise the dead. So there's an equality of ability. There's also here equality in authority. Verse 22. The Father judgeth no man, but hath committed all judgment unto the Son. Equality in authority. And there's also equality in adoration. Verse 23. That all men should honor the Son, even as they honor the Father. He that honoreth not the Son honoreth not the Father which hath sent him, which underlines the point I made earlier. If you don't see one, understand one, believe in one, receive one, it's the same for the other. So there is, note it, verses 19 through 23, equality in activity, in ability, in authority, and in adoration. That's the deity explained. Then there's also his deity revealed, verse 24 through 29. And it is revealed first by the call of his word. Verse 24. Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that heareth my word and believeth on him that sent me hath everlasting life, and shall not come into condemnation, but is passed from death unto life. The call of his word, heareth my word. Again, the prophets say, thus saith the Lord. This one says, I say unto you, it is my word that you believe in. Revealing deity here by the call of his word. Revealing it by the consequence of his word. Verse 25 and 26. Verily, verily, I say unto you, the hour is coming, and now is, when the dead shall hear the voice of the Son of God, and they that hear shall live. For as the Father hath life in himself, so hath he given to the Son to have life in himself. So the consequence of his word, what is it? When the dead shall hear the voice of the Son of God, and they that hear shall live. This is revealing deity. I mean, every line. And it's also revealed by the conclusion of his word, by the call of his word, the consequence of his word, the conclusion of his word. Verse 27. And hath given him authority to execute judgment also, because he is the Son of Man. Marvel not at this, for the hour is coming, in the which all that are in the grave shall hear his voice, and shall come forth, they that have done good, unto the resurrection of life, and they that have done evil, unto the resurrection of damnation. At the last, his word will bring the whole thing to a conclusion. So, his deity is claimed, explained, revealed. It's also testified. And look at it, well, just looking at verses 33 and 35, you'll see it testified from John the Baptist. Verse 33, ye sent unto John, and he bare witness unto the truth. But I receive not testimony from man, but these things I say, that ye might be saved. He was a burning and a shining light, and ye were willing for a season to rejoice in his light. The point is this. John was sent to testify. To testify of this one who is God. Not only John. There's testifying through miracles. Verse 36. I have greater witness than that of John. For the works which the Father hath given me to finish, the same works that I do, bear witness of me that the Father hath sent me. There's another testimony to his deity. And then there also his deity is testified through the Scriptures. Verse 37, the Father himself which hath sent me hath borne witness of me. Ye have neither heard his voice at any time nor seen his shape, and ye have not his word abiding in you. For whom he hath sent, him ye believe not. You would understand these things if you knew and received me. So, what you have in John 5, as convoluted as the language at times may appear, is Jesus Christ, through the miracle, demonstrating his power, his equality with the Father. He claims it in such a fashion that he didn't even have to explain it anymore. Wherein the Jews knew he made himself equal. So with that claim, he moves on to explain it, to talk about how it's revealed and testified to. And what you have then is a wonderful, as I say, demonstration, revelation, exposition, discourse of everything that the apostle says in that little statement. He is the express image of his person. You read John 5, and that's what the apostle is dealing with. The express image of his person. The same works, the same authority, the same adoration. If you see one, you've seen the other and all the rest of it. This is underlining the same thing. The express image of his person. Now, why does this matter? Why does it matter? Why does it matter that the apostle here should write that he is the express image of his person? Aside from the clear and distinct declaration of Jesus Christ in all of his glory, I want you to understand this. First, God wants you to know him, right? God wants you to know him. Second, you can only know him by knowing the Son. And third, the more you know the Son, the more you know God. So, beloved, this is the whole call of your life. That is, that if you miss this, you have missed everything. That if you don't understand that you were made to know God, foundationally,
Fundamentally, God desires that you know Him, that you were made in His image, and you're made then to know the One who is the express image of His person. That then is what gets you up in the morning. I am to know God. And I know God through His Son. And the more I know His Son, the more I know God. So what's your goal? What's your goal? Each morning as you get up, what's the first thing? The first thing? To know Jesus Christ. To know Jesus Christ. Other things may seem important, and they will clamor for your attention and your zeal. And they will scream in your ears, "Pay attention to me." But when you read these words, the express image of His person, and you understand all that's kind of intertwined in that, realizing that the purpose for which the Son came was to destroy the works of the devil, and that you might know God. In fact, the destroying of the works of the devil happens because it's necessary to get you to know God. So what's governing your life? What governs your life day by day? What makes you tick? What makes you happy? What motivates you? Why are you here? Why are you plodding through your life? Why are you still breathing? To what end? To what purpose? The need of every generation is to realize it's not just knowing about God, it is knowing God. And that you accomplish in your fellowship with Jesus Christ. You men, how have you gotten to know your wives? Through the time that you spend with them. I mean, it wasn't just the marriage, right? Was it? And you didn't just get married that day, and then let's say you went and lived at, you know, two ends of the world. You know, they're far apart, hundreds of miles away. 50 years passed, you're still married. Do you know each other? Do you know each other any better than you did the day that you stood before the presence of witnesses and before God and made vows? Do you know it? No, you don't. You don't know each other anymore. And you don't know one another simply by looking at a photograph. And you could be apart hundreds of miles and you have a photograph of your spouse and you look at it every day. And there's an element in which you might learn a little bit, be aware of certain features of their physicality, but do you really know them? No. You've gotten to know your spouse by the time that you spend. The time that you spend. Day by day. Week by week. Month by month. You get to learn what ticks them off. You get to learn what makes them happy. You get to learn the days when you can, before even a word is uttered, uh-oh, it's not a good day. And you get to know when everything's going well. You get to learn and know all those things, things that no one else knows. No one else knows. And that is what our Lord said about us. The world doesn't know Him. The world doesn't know Him. But ye know Him. And you're meant to grow in that knowledge. And if this body exists purely to achieve any other goal or objective other than for the glory of God, knowing Him, we failed. We don't exist merely to have a bunch of ministries, both to the church and the body of Christ, as well as to those outside the church and that are lost. We don't exist merely because you like singing, or you like meals with other people, or you like prayer for the sake of prayer. None of that is the purpose. God became man. Yes, to redeem you from all iniquity, but also that you might know him. He didn't do the work of redemption in a way that was hidden, where he just kind of did something behind the scenes and doesn't talk about it much. It's front and center. The whole purpose is to bring man into union with God, into fellowship with God, that we might know him, whom to know is life eternal. It's an older person. He's been on the road many years. Are you growing in your knowledge of him? Let this morning be a fresh exhortation, encouragement, that there's more in the express image of God's person. There's more of Jesus Christ that he wishes to reveal to you. More that he wants you to know. And you can know it by his word. You can know it through the trials and the difficulties. You can know it through the high seasons and the low seasons. He wants you to know him. For those of you that are younger, amidst the busyness of your life, make sure it doesn't encroach upon the reason why you're still living and breathing. To know God. To give yourself to a knowledge of Jesus Christ that can't be learned in the pages of books, but is learned by personal experience, time spent reading, thinking about, praying over the Word of God and imbibing it into your life and living for His glory. We have an enemy who seeks to kill and destroy. Kill, steal, and destroy. And one of the things he will do is he will kill your motivation. He will steal your time, and he will destroy your fellowship with God through Jesus Christ. Oppose him. Resist the devil that he may flee from you. Draw nigh to God, and he will draw nigh to you. The Lord bless his word. Let's bow together in prayer. I encourage you this morning, believer, to first of all be thankful. Be thankful that you can know God, that it's even possible. That God was made flesh, dwelt among us. Died upon a cross, rose again from the dead, and ascended to the right hand of the majesty on high. As our Lord said, blessed are those that have not seen and yet believed. We haven't seen all his glory yet. One day we will. But there are many things we can see and learn of him in the pages of Scripture. And we can be changed from glory into glory as by the Spirit of God, as we read and meditate upon the precious word that which Jesus says reveals him. God, we pray that you will enliven us with an aggressive, sustained love for Jesus Christ. We don't want to languish like those of whom our Lord spoke. He said that they were lukewarm and they were existing, but Christ was outside the church. They were prospering, but Christ was outside the church. There was much activity, Christ was outside the church. God, we pray that Thou will deliver us from the kind of prosperity that can be enjoyed without Christ. Please give us the prosperity that begins with our Lord Jesus Christ. The kind of prosperity that Joseph enjoyed. When he had nothing, he was a slave and he was a prisoner, but the Lord was with him and prospered everything that was put into his hand. The kind of prosperity our Lord Jesus Christ had, when he had not where to lay his head, but never man spake like this man. We pray, Lord, that Thou wilt give us this kind of prosperity. But the hand of the Lord is upon us, and we walk in step with our God, and we become instruments and vessels unto honor, meet for the Master's use. So cleanse us of our lethargy, deliver us from our backsliding, and make us desire by a compelling force in the heart where we say, draw me, and I will run after Thee. Hear prayer, and keep Thy word in our hearts. Now unto Him that is able to keep you from falling, and to present you faultless before the presence of His glory with exceeding joy, to the only wise God, our Savior, be glory and majesty, dominion and power, both now and ever. Amen.